Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we are on a Good Friday, following the Gospel of Luke all the way to the cross itself. This journey toward Jerusalem, where Jesus has been so set to go for the sake of the life of the world, that repentance and forgiveness of sins might be realities preached into mankind once again. Today we get to hear about it from Luke's own mouth, how it all went down. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 56. And on the line to help us out, welcome back Pastor Matthew Wheatfelt. Remember, he is the admissions coordinator for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. A guy who I finally got to meet just a couple weeks ago, and I gotta tell you, he is stunning. He is a specimen of a human being. I was so proud and so glad to make the acquaintance of Pastor Wheatfelt, and hopefully he's laughing at that right now. Welcome back, Pastor Wheatfelt.
Yeah. Thanks, Jonathan. You are a very kind guy. You're not too bad to look at yourself.
Right? I think. Oh man, now we got bromance going on. Look at that. Context wise, maybe the place to go with this, if you want to talk about Luke's flavor again, we can. We've done that a lot. We're on the second round of that with guests and so forth. We're almost done with the book as well. But in terms of one of the things we talked about yesterday a little bit was how these texts, the crucifixion scenario, if you're a Christian, right, and you go to church, and that kind of is a caveat there, you got to go to church every year, these are very familiar to you. You know them almost too well, so to the point where you're like, yeah, study it, okay, but I know what's there. So what are your thoughts about that, and then particularly, you know, where Luke might stand different in his crucifixion account?
Definitely. So the last time we had a chance to talk was in regard to the Lord's Prayer in Luke, and we talked a little bit about that kind of monotony that the Lord's Prayer has, and that we as sinful people bring to the Lord's Prayer. And I would say that it's a very similar thing here. We think that we know everything. I mean, the crucifixion is in our hearts, and but we think we know everything that each of these different gospel writers has to say, that we almost gloss over it with this vague, hey, it's the crucifixion. We all know what's going to happen here. Jesus is going to die for us. But there's a lot, especially within Luke's gospel, to dive into deep. And it's a good thing to remember that even though, especially, you know, coming into Holy Trinity Sunday, even though we are post-Easter, the life of the Christian is one that always revolves around the cross. That's where we receive the forgiveness of our sins. We receive life and salvation. So it's good that we continue to have this in the forefront of our minds. And I'm glad that we don't just have to be locked into thinking about the crucifixion on Good Friday every year. So we get plenty of times as we work through this daily lectionary to work through the crucifixion and how that, what it means for us, and how that changes our realities.
Yeah, and it's kind of a fine line there between, as Luther said, the cross is our theology, right? So that we are in the wounds of Jesus, as Lutherans particularly, we preach Christ and Him crucified, that we have a lot of theology that we pour into the idea of Jesus died for you. You know, we say that, and there's like a lot there. The fine line between how that's good, that as a general thing, it is just kind of always there, and then becoming soft's the wrong word, but contented with it, right? It's too familiar to us. And then looking at the texts themselves, which actually describe the event, which put it in a little more stark living color. You mentioned Trinity Sunday there as well, and that actually, believe it or not, this I'm really you made me realize I have made a complete mistake. All the bulletins are printed, and we have the Nicene Creed ready to go, and it's like, oh no, oh no, I messed up. So maybe say something about Trinity Sunday as well. It's probably a lesser known day in general in terms of why we do it. I think people know it's there, but what is this thing about? Why are we doing this weekend?
Yeah, definitely. So flowing out of the church's birth with Pentecost Day, where last Sunday that we celebrated, where the Holy Spirit is given to the disciples who are made apostles, who are sent with a purpose to share the good news of the gospel into all the world. The church is born through the rushing of the wind, the Holy Spirit being given, and the church is born. Now the church makes its first real confession, and that is, who is our God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, every Sunday, whether we're celebrating the divine service or within the orders of matins or one of the other services that we're so blessed to be able to be a part of as Lutherans and to have in the liturgy, we speak the creed. In the divine service, it's oftentimes the Nicene Creed, and in the daily offices, it's oftentimes the Apostles' Creed for various reasons. But on Trinity Sunday, we get the opportunity to speak the Athanasian Creed, a creed that is developed flowing from controversies within the early church as to who is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what is kind of the working of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Is the Father the supreme God and the Son and the Spirit the lesser gods? And after the Council of Nicaea, the controversy of who the Son is, who Jesus is cleared up by the church. And now another controversy in regard to what's the working of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit a lesser God as he flows from the Father and the Son? Which then that council then repudiates and says, no, the Trinity is one God. Three persons, three distinct persons with three distinct actions and workings, but one God, equal and divine and holy together. So this Sunday we get a chance, in many congregations we'll be able to get a chance to actually speak the words of the Athanasian Creed. I think the thing that folks oftentimes think about more than anything is the length of the Athanasian Creed. It's the longest of the creeds that we have in the Lutheran service book. It's two full pages and then the backside of another page. So it is something that we do on a yearly basis, but at the same time, it's something that we as confessional Christians, creedal Christians, need to be about, and it really harkens back to the beautiful history, how the Lutheran Church doesn't start in the 1500s. No, the Lutheran Church is part of the whole Christian Church, the Universal Church, which has its origins all the way back in the side, as we'll get into today, the wounds of Christ, but then flowing from and goes even through the early church and into the modern church today. So lots of fun stuff. Long explanation, but hopefully that's a little helpful.
That was a lot of good stuff there. You know, you're tugging at my heart there a little bit. One of the things that really locked me into Lutheranism, I mean, grace was a big one all the way. But as I was studying at the seminary, learning how much our confession of faith, both grace, the Trinity, everything that we say the Bible says, how these are tied to a tradition of saying the same thing. That we're not just coming along in the 1500s and making stuff up, saying, oh, me and my Bible, we figured out, you dumb people that came before. But that there was, in fact, a great cloud of witnesses that had gone before, and we're standing in that train. And this creed is very much a part of that. And if people think that it's you know, well, why do we got to worry about this today? No one really thinks the Holy Spirit isn't God. Well, no, that's not really true. It's actually large swaths of American religion do think the Holy Spirit is not God, from your standard Jehovah's Witnesses and your Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints group, that's the Mormons, all the way to big hunks and chunks of the Pentecostal movement that are oneness Pentecostals, they call themselves. They're non-Trinitarian. And sadly, that means they're not Christian. Right, they're not Christian. They think they are, but they're not. Why are they not Christian? Because they don't believe that the Holy Spirit's God. That's a major part of that thing. And Holy Trinity Sunday is the day when we stand up and we remember that Scripture teaches us Father, Son, and Spirit are all God. It's a mystery that we don't quite fathom. We can put it in the language of persons versus the immanent Godhead. And yet what we do see happening is all of them being God and all of them also saying there is one God. So, well, okay, whatever he says is the way it goes. Kind of funny, too. I don't want to go too far off on this, but, you know, it only makes sense that God's eternal substance, if I can say it that way, wouldn't make sense. Like, if God was totally understandable, he's just one person, like, okay, now he's a lot like me. The fact that he's so not like me, I can't understand him, kind of makes sense in a very, I don't know, maybe Doctor Who kind of way. Getting back to the text, I mean, talking about things that don't make sense, so the eternal begotten Son of God, who is of one substance with him, always being begotten from before time existed. There was not a time when he was not. This guy dies. This guy dies in Luke chapter 23. He dies a full human death for the sins of the entire world. And that is the text we're going to get straight into in just a moment. A dead God for you. Shep Ryan, stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the Scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance here on Worldwide KFUO. On the next Moments of Assurance weekend, I'll share thoughts with you about the last days and people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. What does it mean to have only a form of godliness? I'll share thoughts about that on the next MOA weekend, heard Saturday and Sunday mornings at 7:45 a.m. Central here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Are you looking for something fun to do this Memorial Day weekend? Well, Grace Meat Plus 3 and Urban Chestnut have collaborated for a beer brunch on Saturday. No tickets needed. They'll be suggesting some beer pairings to go along with menu items. Grain bowl, honey bun, breakfast BLT, avocado toast, fried chicken and waffles, just to name a few of the items. It's a beer brunch this Saturday from 10 until 2 at 4270 Manchester Avenue. Grace Meat Plus 3 and Urban Chestnut putting on this event. Sounds like fun.
The entire universe stands stunned before the death of God himself, God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and yet God nonetheless, doing this so that the person of the Spirit, who is also God nonetheless, might be sent to awaken you to life, trusting that the Father, who is God, is indeed for you and not against you, unlike nature would teach you at this point, given your fallen condition. Talking about Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 56 with Pastor Matthew Wheatfield here on Sharper Iron. He, again, works for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, helping young men make the decision to enter the ministry and also getting some of the ladies out there to study for deaconess programs and whatnot. I believe there's more stuff as well. Maybe we'll talk about that at the other side of the last break. Now let's get right to the text, picking up at Luke chapter 23, verse 26, where Luke tells us, as they led him away, right? Pilate has just delivered Jesus over to be crucified. They led him away. They seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Kind of a gnarly thing there. We don't know a lot about why Simon gets picked. I mean, is he just like on the way? Like, he's not even in the crowd. Or he's in the crowd, but he's like not really watching. Like, he's just on the way to get a coffee or something. And like, boom, hey, dude, carry this. and they make him do it. I don't know what your thoughts are there. I'm going to read a little bit more. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, and then we'll look at Jesus' words separately. But the crowds following him, you got the crowd that hates him. You got the crowd that now is like knows what's going on. Some of his disciples have come back, and they're trying to see what's going on. And you got this guy Simon just thrown into the mix. What are your thoughts about all that?
Yeah, so in regard to this Simon of Cyrene, first, we know Cyrene would be in Africa, modern-day Libya. So it's really interesting how we've got all sorts of different swaths of people here playing part in the crucifixion. We've got the Romans. We've got the Jewish people. We've got Simon of Cyrene, an African. I mean, odds are he probably would have been darker skinned than the Jewish people would have been. One kind of throwaway, Mark's gospel notes Simon being the father of Alexander and Rufus, which isn't a big deal, except for that Rufus is later mentioned in Romans, or Rufus' mother appears in the list of Christians. In Romans, that's kind of just a fun throwaway. But Simon is picked, and he may have been acquainted with Jesus, but we don't really know, just like you had said, we don't know a lot about him. He may have just been picked out because he looked different, frankly,
right.
than the other people around him. And he was in many ways an easy target, or that he was with his sons, and so... The assumption is that this guy has, you know, he's got folks to help him out too, in case he is too tired at the end of this. Now, the customary approach for crucifixion and carrying one's cross is that the individual carries their cross off to as part of their punishment, as part of their getting ready for. It's almost in a way this dead man walking sort of thing that we have in, you know, American prison movies prior to, you know, someone being executed or something like that. So we can, you know, think back towards the brutality that Jesus had endured through the scourging, because scourging wasn't a pleasant experience, as I think Mel Gibson's The Passion lays out in a very good way for us visually. I mean, really, if it doesn't turn your stomach, you may need to watch it again. It's just that heart-wrenching that happened to Jesus.
Well, let me jump on that, because here's the thing. Like, yeah, if it doesn't turn your stomach, that movie is going to turn your stomach. The thing is that saying the word scourging doesn't turn our stomach, right? We have
exactly.
been so inundated with imagery that the words are really very, very bland, vanilla to us now. And the thing is that you're trying to demonstrate here, and Gibson's movie may even go over the top on what actually happened, but the thing was, he was scourged. I mean, it was like brutal. You would have been like sick to your stomach, holding your mouth kind of with your hands, unable to really look at the results of what was going on. And now we're going to nail him to a cross after that. Jesus, verse 28, then turns to them and says these words. Guys, I don't want to stop your thought, but we have
text.
I want to move us forward here. That he says these words, which I think are powerful too. So this like broken man who can barely walk, not enough to carry a beam of wood on his shoulders. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. Wow. Oh, geez, what's going on there? I mean, that's just potent. And for your children, he says. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, oh, this is brutal. Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. A reference to Jeremiah, if I'm not mistaken, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the days which would come upon the people of Israel. Once again, they came before when Babylon conquered, and it was brutal for everyone. They were stewing dead bodies of their children in pots because they had no other food to eat. He's saying the days are coming when that's going to happen again, and they do in 70 AD. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, verse 30, fall on us and the hills cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? A little enigmatic phrase there to end it, but really focused on the destruction of Jerusalem again. So thoughts about that, Pastor Wheatfield?
Yeah, definitely. So it is just amazing how Christ cares not for himself, but for his people through this whole thing, through this lament. And even prior to when prior to him even getting into Jerusalem, when he's going through his woe to you, O Jerusalem, prior to entering Jerusalem, those words of law are not because he is thinking himself to be high and mighty, although he is. He is humbling himself in order to take care of his people. And the same here, he is lamenting for them, for us, because of our sin, because he is going to be enduring the punishment we deserve. And he's trying to care for them. He's caring for us in all of this. It's just marvelous how he cares not for himself, but he cares for those who are with him, those who are his.
The idea then also of the warning, which he's already given, that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. These are Christians, in a sense, that they don't know he's going to be raised yet. They haven't understood that. But on the other side of this, these things are remembered. And when that destruction of Jerusalem does come, history tells us that, indeed, the Christians left the city well before the troops from Rome got there and were able to avoid the massive destruction. The bit about the wood being green and what happens when it is dry always has been, again, enigmatic to me. When I was a young man just reading this for the first time and without any real training, I got to say, I thought it was about how the earth was in a good shape, but eventually it would be sort of in a bad shape, and then people do even worse stuff than killing Jesus. I'm not sure that's quite what it's going on here. It may be something more along the lines of, if they're doing this when God is with you, or, you know, when I'm standing here in the midst of you, how little do you think that they'll accept me when I'm not here? It could also simply be that the troops from Rome are not here yet, and it's just going to get really bad when they are. So if you want to respond to that, you can. Otherwise, we got the criminals. So verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, notice he doesn't say Golgotha here, he just tells you straight up, the Skull. Death's Head might be another way to translate that. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And here's where, this is the familiar story of the criminals, whereas some of the other ways it's told might not ring like this one does, but you're going to recognize this one. So verse 34, and Jesus said, excuse me, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he's just piling things on top of each other. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. And I messed up the criminal parts coming next, but we'll get there. But piling thing upon thing upon thing, he's almost just like listing it bullet point style. Here's what happened, here's what happened, here's what happened. So want to start picking those apart?
Yeah, definitely. So I think it really plays well to what and who Luke is as an individual, as a writer. It just shows he is trying to make sure that he gets a detailed account, and he's getting this probably secondhand. So this is someone who is just remembering detail after detail after detail. There are some theories that this might be Mary's account of what was going on, Mary the mother of Jesus's account as to what is going on through the gospel writer, through Luke. As a mother could remember these things that happened to her son. I know as a parent, it's when things are happening to your kid, it's easy to remember those things, even though they seem in the moment like a blur. It's, you know, watching your child, whether it go through pain or suffering or anything, recounting those things, it's very easy to draw back on that image, that picture, and really lay out a detailed account for that. But in regard to the text itself, the journey's over. Jesus, who has been journeying from Luke 9 when he comes down the mountain, who sets his face towards Jerusalem, now he is here. This is the moment. This is the, as John's gospel would say, this is the hour. This is the time in which Christ has come in order to save all of mankind. And like the other gospel writers, Luke just sits here. Luke doesn't want to gloss over this. Luke doesn't just want to get him up on the cross and get him off the cross. Luke dwells here. And I think it's in many ways it's very poetic for the life of the Christian. This is where we are to dwell as well. This is where we are, and not in some sort of mopey, sad, almost in self-righteous, like, oh, if I would have been there, this wouldn't have happened. No, this is to see what the Almighty God, the Son of God, is doing for you, and the punishment that you deserve is now resting on Him. But dwell in this, live in this, don't forget this, don't gloss over this, remain here, abide here, because this is all good things. So two criminals with him, why Luke, instead of calling the place where Jesus is being crucified Golgotha, is because Luke is writing to a different group. He's writing to the Gentile Christians, most likely. So they don't have the same understanding. They don't have the same ability to just think toward, okay, this is where this place is, this Golgotha. No, it is the place. It is the skull. It is the place where death happens. There is no kind of ethnic or religious connotations for Gentiles for this place. And so Luke goes right at it and lays everything out. And so Jesus gets up on the cross and immediately, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he's speaking for what the things that have happened in the past. He's speaking towards the things that are going to be coming to him here in the present. And he's calling for us to abide within his prayer as well in the midst of our sin. This is to take. I think Christ is calling for us to take on this his prayer. Father, forgive us, for we know not what we do, as our prayer now in the midst of this, you know, post crucifixion, post Easter, now living in the Christian life. In this Easter tide, in this ongoing Easter tide that we live in through baptism.
You guys said a lot of good stuff there. I kind of wanted to run back to the bit about being mopey, you know, the way that we don't remember this crucifixion event because it's so tragic, right? Like we're just kind of recognizing how sad it was. That's not the idea, really. What we are recognizing is what our sinful condition is and how bad that is, that it takes this to really bring it to us, the fore. I think it's stricken, smitten, and afflicted, the verse that goes, you know, here you may view your nature rightly, here your guilt you may estimate, right? That's the idea behind that. The bit when he, like, you're right, he's like put on the cross, they put him up, or maybe while they're nailing him, and just suddenly he's talking, you know, Father, forgive them, they know what they do. Pretty stunning moment. I don't want to gloss over that. There's a little note, at least if you're an ESV reader here, and I think NIV probably has it as well, that mentions that there are manuscripts that do not have this verse. Verse 34 doesn't exist in certain manuscripts. And that's sort of a challenging thought there, that there's some things in the Bible that may not be in the Bible. This has to do with copies upon copies upon copies that were made, which is actually a strengthening point. We know we have a solid historical text because there were so many copies. And just put this one in your, like, your pipe and smoke it a little bit here. If you remove this verse from the Bible, verse 34, when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do, what have you lost from Christianity? And the answer is nothing. It's all still there. All Jesus is doing is repeating what Jesus always does, right? It's just, he's just done it so nicely in a way that we like to remember. So keep that in mind, too. The discrepancies that we do have in the manuscript tradition, they are not things which destroy our understanding of Christianity as a whole. If anything, they are affirmations of it on the other side. So verse 35 and 4, going forward, you know, they're scoffing at him. He saved others. Can he save himself? Is he the Christ? If he's the Christ. Soldiers are mocking. King of the Jews, they're calling him. And then the inscription as well, King of the Jews there. Thoughts about any of that before we move on?
Simply just that as they continue to mock him, they throw out this, if he is the Christ, the Son of God, it goes back to their understanding of the Messiah, the king, and so they're trying to say, oh, look at you, you don't look so kingly now, do you? And so it's amazing that what do the Romans do? They immediately throw up a sign, here's the King of the Jews. So it's kind of a slap in the face to them who are trying to prove he's not the Messiah, he's not their king, and the Gentiles get it. Maybe in a one-off sort of a way. Nevertheless, they're continuing to throw it in their face. And I think in Matthew's gospel, it's why the chief priest goes to Pilate and says, you're making it, it's an overstep to call him the King of the Jews. Can you at least say this man claimed to be the King of the Jews? He claimed to be the Christ. I think it really goes to that this is really a punch in the gut to the Pharisees, to the chief priest as well.
And of course, it's very thick with irony that it's in fact true, right? So
yeah,
here
exactly.
It is, the gospel proclaimed, even from the hand of Pontius Pilate, the Christ crucified is being preached, right? It's kind of gnarly. Verse 39, this is what I was referencing earlier. This is the criminal description that you're going to be most familiar with because of the conversation that takes place within it. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, right? You know, just screaming, you know, a railing. That's not just like, I don't like you. This is just nuts. Railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us, which is, again, if you are the Christ, it's sort of that the temptation event. Prove that you are who you say you are with power, right? Give me some glory. Show me your glory, as even Moses wrongfully asked. Verse 40, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. So these guys actually deserve to be killed. These are not good guys. The thief on the cross who's forgiven, this is a, I don't know, rapist, murderer, thief of the worst kind, the runaway slave, I guess, maybe. Not good people. That's the point. But this man, he says, has done nothing wrong. How does he know that? I don't know. But he's confessing it. And then he turns to Jesus for mercy, verse 42. And he said, Jesus, you know, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, your reign, right? When you do have glory, when you've moved past whatever this is that you're doing, and I'll trust you on that one, just remember that I need your help. I need your help. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Again, a phrase that's gotten a little bit of confusing use over the years. Maybe we'll come back to that, but just opening thoughts on this section.
Yeah, going back to your initial thought in regard to, he's not just, the first thief is not just kind of, is not yelling at Jesus. The Greek word, the root for the Greek word is the same root word as blaspheme. It goes all the way to blaspheme, another way of translating that would be verbally abused. So we're not saying, you know, he's trying to, he's yelling at Jesus like everybody else is yelling at Jesus. He's going full bore all the way. Why aren't you doing anything for us, Jesus?
Golly, great point, Pastor Weefield. I got to jump in and just say this is why we need guys that read the Greek, because railed. I don't know how they got to that. Look at this.
I know.
Speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, maligns, slander, revile, defame, speak irreverently, impiously, or disrespectfully. Railing is a different word in English than this word. That is, yeah. Thank you. Please go on.
Oh yeah, that's nothing. Yeah. So, he's going all the way at Jesus. I mean, in many ways, it's him saying, hey, you're not God. You are not the God you've told people you are. So this Jesus has been, he's been clicked. These two thieves, excuse me, know, and probably have heard about Jesus. And I think that's one of the reasons why the second thief says, hey, he's innocent. We know the work that he's been doing. We've heard about the work that he's been doing. Because what Jesus has been doing has been going across throughout Jerusalem and the countryside, and all of Judea have been coming to him, and they've been spreading that word. They've been taking that word of what Jesus has been doing out into the world already. But these two actually deserve what they're doing. Their works, where Jesus' works have been done in the light, their works most likely have been done in the darkness. Like what you'd said, Jonathan, they're murderers or rapists or maybe insurrectionists. We've already seen an insurrectionist released already. Or, you mentioned maybe a runaway slave. I think in the ancient world, a runaway slave would only have been crucified if they would, one, have caused some sort of physical harm to their master, or two, done something, been a runaway multiple times, so left their vocational post multiple times. And we're not, I mean, the slavery in the ancient world isn't the same as slavery here in colonial Americanism. It's a different thing. I won't go into it now, but it is a different thing. It's more of an indentured servitism. Still not the best thing in the world, but it doesn't have the same connotations that American slavery has.
Especially in the sense that it wasn't like a racially based reality, right?
Exactly.
People were slaves either because they sold themselves into it or they were conquered. And that's still, it wasn't good, but it wasn't like, oh, you're of a lower race, right?
Exactly.
There was none of that going on. So that connection is certainly taking our evil in the past here in the States to a higher level. What about this, you know, what he says to him here, you know, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This has at least... and maybe this is too far off on a tangent, but paradise is, this is the only time that dying and going to heaven, as it were, is referred to as paradise in the New Testament. The rest of the time is referred to as rest or sleep. Dr. Pieper calls it the interim state, the intermediate state, because we know that what's coming on the last day, the resurrection, is a whole different thing. So you got that kind of confusion there where people will look at this verse, and it's kind of the one when I try to talk about the resurrection of the body, this is the verse that they're like using against the theology, right? Good Christians, good Lutherans who just haven't been taught. They're like, but how could there be a resurrection of the body if he said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise? Kind of an interesting thing. And then where's Jesus? I mean, is he going to be in heaven? I thought he descended into hell, right? So maybe that's, again, too much of a curveball. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, so I think what it does is, in the Old Testament, talks about the place where the saints, Old Testament saints, reside is as the bosom of Abraham. It's a good place for good people to be, and people who have been faithful, not even good, but faithful folks go to the bosom of Abraham. But now Christ is changing it. They're going to paradise. I think because when Christ dies and he does descend into hell to release the saints, so that they may now actually dwell in paradise. This is the place where we have been forbidden from because of sin. Now Christ forgives all sins, and folks now are able to actually dwell in regard to their soul in paradise. Now we will dwell body and soul in the resurrection from the dead. But there is this intermediate point. I don't think we will experience something like this when we die. It'll be, we flash forward to the resurrection, where body and soul are rejoined together. However, I think Christ is promising this man who is exhibiting faith that he will be in paradise.
It made me want to follow up on that. We've got to take a little bit of a break. The idea of eschatology, you know, what's coming next, is tremendously important to our understanding of our hope. the hope that we would give witness to for the life of the world. Talking about Luke chapter 23, Jesus' death, where that hope was bought. Sharper Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m. for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Friday, May 25th, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Lester and Betty Lowroff. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to the Lord as they celebrate their 56th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Lester and Betty Lowroff of Jefferson City, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Every day, our Lutheran schools reach out to children and families with the love of Jesus. Our schools are a rich and vital component of the church, and in fact, they are the single greatest ministry we share that can shape the future growth and expansion of the Synod. And so whether it's a customized loan to fit your school's particular needs, or help living out your ministry's God-given purpose, we want to help your ministry flourish and grow. So visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
Jesus himself, a man who is God, nailed to a tree, hanging from that cross, praying for the forgiveness of all around him, and then even handing that forgiveness out directly to a thief nailed to another tree right beside him. Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Talking about Luke chapter 23 with Pastor Matthew Wheatfelt. He again helps handle the admissions department for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And maybe just, we don't want to take too much time, we got a lot of text left, but 30 seconds on any events you guys have coming up. I know Christ Academy's got to be real close.
Yeah, Christ Academy is really close. Christ Academy, our guys' academy for high school boys, coming up here starting June 17th. The girls' academy, the Phoebe Academy, starting June 17th as well. If any listeners are still interested, we've still got room in Christ Academy, but we're going to be closing the registration for Phoebe Academy here shortly. We've maxed out our Phoebe Academy. So just great news all the way around. But that's coming up. Check out our website, ctsfw.edu/Christ Academy, all one word.
And if that went too fast, just Google Christ Academy, Fort Wayne. I'm pretty sure it'll show up. Dr. Google is the bomb when it comes to
the
finding
bomb.
That kind of stuff, right? All right, so we got quite a few verses left. I'm going to read the remainder of the text, I think, entirely, and then we'll pick at it from there. So it was about the sixth hour, which in Luke's way of talking, we're talking noon. It's about noon, high noon. And things that don't happen at high noon happened. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 hours of black, right? Not just, I got to see an eclipse in this last year when it went through the St. Louis region, and it was not for 3 hours long. It was stunning, but it's not for 3 hours long. This is definitely not an eclipse. This is a supernatural event. The sun's light, verse 45, tells us, failed. I mean, we could just spend an hour on that, I think. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. You can spend a lot of time on that, the history of what that means. Then, verse 46, Jesus calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last, right? I mean, this is the prayers of man, right? That his ultimate act, in spite of all of life being not what it should be in his face, is that he trusts the Father to still be his God and before him. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." A little bit of a discrepancy there from some of his confession in other gospels, so if we have time to talk about that. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. So the average man on the street who wasn't like happy we got rid of this mad prophet Jesus, by the end of this thing, they said, whoa, that was not what I needed for my Passover celebration. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Closing it up then, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. So he's part of the Sanhedrin, right? He's a leader of the Jews who had not consented to their decision and action. It makes you wonder if he was even there that night. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. Day of preparation is not about Passover. It's actually about the Sabbath day. So basically Friday, you get ready for Sabbath day. You do all your work, all your food gets made, all that kind of stuff. That's day of preparation. So it's Friday. The Sabbath is beginning. Night's about to fall. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments, which they would bring on Sunday. On the Sabbath day, with Jesus, with the God in heaven as well, they rested according to the commandment. And that's where we leave it, Pastor Weepo. We got about just about 6 minutes here, 7 minutes. So what do you want to look at?
Yeah, I'll bounce around a little bit. So yeah, the way Luke tells time here in his gospel according to the Jewish way of telling time. So sun up, sun down, the day begins when first light comes. So at this time of the year, it's probably about 6 o'clock. So we get to the sixth hour, noon, when the sun is supposed to be at its pinnacle. Now we have darkness over the land. Like you said, Jonathan, this is not an eclipse. This is some sort of supernatural phenomenon happening here. That Greek word for failed could also be translated as there was a barrenness. There was almost like a desert. It's the same word there. Then the temple, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. That the temple curtain is in order to separate God and man, at least the other workings on the other side of the temple, from the Holy of Holies to the other side. And now that separation is now split. And this is, we're not talking about a simple, even like your shower curtain or the curtain of your drapes. We're talking, this is a massive curtain so that there's no possible way of anyone seeing what's on the other side. And it would have been decorated with the sun and moon and stars and all sorts of beautiful things. But this curtain now split down the middle. There's no symbolizing no separation anymore between God and man in the death of Jesus. Christ calls out in a loud voice, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he breathes his last. His spirit now leaves his body. And many, and I think there are a few church fathers that would argue this as well, early church fathers that would argue, this is actually when the church is created. In the death, in the Jesus breathing out his spirit, this is the moment. Not Pentecost Day. That's when the apostles are sent out as the first pastors of the church. This moment is when the church is actually created through the giving up of Christ's spirit, because now that reconciliation between God and man, the sacrifice has been made, and that in Christ dying for us. You had kind of offhandedly mentioned this next part with the centurion. It's very interesting to see the comparison between the different gospel accounts. The majority of them say this man was the Son of God. This one's different. This one is different. There's an innocence factor here that Luke accounts for. There's a discrepancy. Does it change anything? Does it change the faith at all? Absolutely not. But it's a very interesting discrepancy between Matthew, Mark, and I believe John. No, John doesn't have it. Matthew and Mark versus Luke. It's a very, so just really, really something cool here. Then bumping down to verse 50, where Joseph of Arimathea comes. You're probably right that he wasn't even part of that mock trial, that he's part of the council, but there are folks locked out because they do a sham of a trial. They do an illegal trial of Jesus. There are a lot of different points that I'm sure were brought out the couple days before when we were working through that part of the text. But it's an illegal trial, and a good man like Joseph isn't even asked to be part of something like this, and he wouldn't have consented anyway. He goes to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus because he's a follower of Jesus, because he is one who knows what Jesus is all about, and that Jesus was innocent. Maybe not understanding completely. I don't think many of these people who understand Jesus as there's something special about him truly understand and leave Judaism or the Jewish faith for following Jesus until after the resurrection. But he at least understands Jesus being a good and a noble man. And finally, then we've got the women. They see what's going on. They go home. They prepare spices, and then they return first thing at first light on Sunday morning. And we know what happens following that.
Well, hey, we're not going to get into the text at all because it's tomorrow's Saturday. So you want to just go ahead and you got a minute?
There we go.
Fill that up.
Oh, great. Yeah. So when the women return, they find the stone. Well, first, they find the stone rolled away, and in Luke's gospel, they see then the angel sitting on the stone, and this is the beautiful text where it's the first day of the week, very early in the morning, when the women go with the spices that they had prepared from the tomb, and they do not find his body. But they do see two men who stood by in the dazzling white apparel, and they are frightened. But they both say, "Hey," they say to them, "Who do you seek, or why do you seek the living from among the dead? He is not here; he is risen." The great Easter proclamation: Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is alive. And then Mary Magdalene the other Mary, the mother of James and Joanna, and the other women go back and tell the apostles what they had seen. And Peter runs out to the tomb, and he finds the clothing as it lays. And then it goes into the road to Emmaus account. So in Luke's gospel, only Peter's at the. They only note Peter being at the tomb after the women. But the women are the first ones who hear the Easter proclamation, I think showing that this is something that is shared with the whole of the world. No, not something that's just given to one sex or the other sex, one race or the other race. This is for all people.
Pastor Matthew Wheatfield, he's admissions counselor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, getting us all the way to the resurrection. We've got a little ahead of ourselves, but that's okay. You can take it into this weekend. Go confess that Athanasian Creed, that this Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, eternally begotten and one God with Spirit and Father, is indeed for you and not against you. Why would you seek eternal life here amongst these dead, dry bones of this fallen age when it's happened already in the resurrected man, Jesus Christ, who sends that Spirit with these words to convict you of the fact that when he comes again, his righteousness, his innocence, it's yours. It's going to make you rise to a life of paradise everlasting. Truly, I say to you, this is Sharper Iron. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.